The reading today comes in two parts from Mark. The first reading is Mark 1, verses 1 to 7, and that's followed by Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Judah's countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then we move on to chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Jesus heals a deaf and mute man. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through to Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephesus, which means be opened. And the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosed and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
So as I said a little earlier in the service, we are looking at the Gospel of Mark. Those of you who've not been around, and those of you who sometimes aren't around, I'm just going to let you know that we are gradually working our way through the Bible. It's going to be taking us a very long time to get through the Bible because we're not doing it every week. I think that would just be too exhausting for all of us. So every couple of months ago, we're looking at one particular book of the Bible. And we began at the beginning of the year with Genesis, and then we went on to Matthew, and then we did Exodus. And so we've only reached the fourth one today as we come to Mark's Gospel. And you'll realise how many years it's going to take us to get all the way through by the time we... But I'm glad that we have other Sundays, we're doing other things as well. So today we're looking at Mark's Gospel. And in essence, by telling you where we've already got, it's just a reminder, there is the Bible library with 39 Old Testament books, 27 in the New Testament. So what happens when we finish the New Testament, I'm not quite sure what we're going to do in this series. We'll just keep going with the Minor Prophets, I think. So the author of this Gospel is Mark. And this Gospel is widely considered to be the first of the Gospels to be written, possibly even within the lifetime of some of the disciples of Jesus. John may well be one, but most especially Peter. There is meant to be a strong connection between Mark and Peter. I will mention, I put up there on the screen, an autobiographical note in 14. We'll just have a look at that in our next slide. But if you look in Acts, you can actually see that the family of Mark, his name is actually John Mark, and his family home was at the centre of the life of the early church. In fact, one or two commentators are guessing, and it is pure guesswork, but they are guessing that this might even have been the home where the Last Supper took place and where the upper room was to be found. There's no actual strong evidence of that, but it could have been. Certainly, Mark's family was at the heart of the early church. That's where the prayer meeting was taking place when Peter had been in prison and was miraculously let out of prison. We also know that he had a close relative, a cousin, Barnabas, who encouraged Mark to come along on the very first missionary journey with Paul, and for whatever reason, Mark then left them very early on in that missionary journey, and Paul wasn't terribly impressed by this, and there became a big bust-up between Paul and Barnabas as a result of that, and later Barnabas went with Mark. But right towards the end of Paul's life, and in another one of his letters, we see a lovely little touch from Paul where he actually talks of his approval of Mark, and how useful Mark is to me, and how Paul has actually changed his mind about this young man as he has matured and developed in his faith and become a real servant of Jesus. And then in Peter, there is also a commendation of Mark, and Peter describes him as his son. So there's, again, rather like Paul has a very close relationship with Timothy, so Peter has a very close relationship with Mark. And for that reason, many, many people believe that actually Mark's gospel is essentially a record of Peter telling firsthand of what Jesus had meant to him. It may well be a record of Peter's sermons, or a collection of lots of Peter's sermons, or it may simply be Mark writing down and putting into some order lots of the different kind of anecdotes and stories that Peter was telling. And as Peter got older and other disciples were dying off, Mark realized that it was important actually to gather these together and have an accurate record of them. Now, I mentioned that autobiographical note. If you go into chapter 14, there is this rather strange couple of verses which Luke and Matthew completely omit. And this is at the arrest of Jesus. We read, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And when you first read that, you think, what is that all about? And you then find yourself thinking, well, I'm not at all surprised that Matthew and Luke decided to omit that. You know, what does it add to the account and the story? Many, many people feel that this is actually Mark, without naming himself, saying, I was there. And this is one of the reasons they think that the upper room may have been at his family home, because as a young lad, he should have been in bed, but he heard lots of the conversation and stuff that was going on. He followed Jesus out to Gethsemane, or perhaps even Judas went to his home expecting Jesus still to be where the upper room was. When he wasn't there, this young man may have again overheard the commotion, shot out of bed and run towards Gethsemane to try and warn Jesus, but basically got there too late. Again, guesswork. But, you know, you can see there's something reasonably sensible about either of those theories. The main thing being, it's quite probable that it's Mark actually just saying, that's me, and I was there. Now, remember, if you were here and we were talking about Matthew's gospel, there is this issue of the synoptic gospels, the three gospels that are very, very similar, Matthew, Mark and Luke, John being really quite distinctive in its style and its language. So I showed you that slide when we had Matthew, and so huge parts of both Matthew and Luke draw on Mark. And the vast majority of people believe Mark comes first. The others have got hold of Mark, but have got hold of other sources as well, and are making use of those sources. If you find looking at things slightly easier than reading words, then the diagram on the right might help you to see that. So 76% of Mark is found in both Luke and Matthew, but an additional 18% is found in Matthew, and an additional 3% is found in Luke, which leaves very, very little of Mark that is not in either of the other Gospels, which is why they believe that Mark is the first of the Gospels, and that the others are using him as well as some other sources. So from that point of view, he's really, really important, being the earliest of the Gospels. He's also the shortest, only 16 chapters long, and chapter 16 is very short. Total verses 678. Matthew has got the most chapters of any Gospel, chapter 28, but Luke has actually got the most verses, 1,151. Don't ask me how chapters and verses work, because I wasn't there when they made those decisions. Now, there is another rather tricky issue, and that is, let me encourage you to actually look at the Bible in front of you and go to chapter 16, because we have the resurrection of Jesus. We have what is described as a young man, but we understand as an angel in verse 5, addressing the women as they go to the tomb and saying, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. And then saying, go and tell his disciples. And then the gospel finishes with these words in verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Bang. Stop. But actually, if you read in your gospel, there's a continuation. And it actually says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. So again, we've got to, what's going on here with the end? Well, you can see the most likely reasons for that here. One is Mark is in the middle of writing his gospel, and in these days of persecution, he ends up being arrested, and so he hasn't yet finished the gospel, and so somebody in a different hand finishes it off, possibly at his dictation of what he was planning on actually putting in. But it's clearly a different style in the last few verses. It's also possible that Mark might have died. Of course, in those days, as indeed now, people can die quite suddenly, and that could have happened to Mark. But actually, the most likely thing is that the original, earliest document, which would have been a scroll or a parchment, and I put up an example of an early gospel parchment there, they tend to be so fragile, and especially if it was a scroll, the end would have been the outer part of the scroll, and therefore most vulnerable to damage. And the most likely thing is simply the last column or so has actually got torn off or lost. And someone actually remembering what was the basis of what was in it has then put verses 9 to 20 in there. So it's got the heart of what Mark would have put in there, but it's not actually Mark's hand. And that's what I would actually say is probably going on. Thank the Lord we've got the rest of the Gospels, which actually give us the rest of the information. And in fact, you can see how the rest of Mark 16 ties in with those Gospels. But one thing I do want to note is if you look in that section, verse 16 is very important, certainly to me as a Baptist pastor, and I use it in my baptismal preparation, because we do not practice what many people call infant baptism, but equally, we do not practice what other people talk as adult baptism. Because actually, you will have heard Dan say, if you were here at his ordination, he was baptized at 11. He wasn't an adult. I was baptized at 13. I wasn't an adult. What's the key thing, verse 16 of Mark 16, in that extended section, tells us? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. It also says the negative, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's one of the reasons why a lot of people in the early church said, right, we've got to baptize everybody, including the babies, because otherwise they won't be saved. And you're thinking, you haven't read that passage right. It doesn't say whoever is not baptized will be condemned. It's whoever does not believe is condemned. The link with baptism is actually faith. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And so what we practice, and we will be having a service on September the 10th of baptism, is it's believers' baptism. So just leave that with you as one little extra this morning. One of the things that I find particularly delightful about Mark's gospel, and which again adds credence to it being this relationship between Mark and Peter, is the vividness of the details that we get within it, despite the fact that Matthew and Luke are so much longer in terms both of chapters and verses. They actually cut out quite a lot of the stuff that Mark has within them, including lots of different details. So in chapter 6 and verse 39, what we're looking at there is the feeding of the 5,000. You look at feeding of the 5,000 is one of the unique passages in as much incidents, in as much as it's in all four Gospels. That's not true of a lot of either the teaching or the miracles or the parables. But this particular one, feeding of 5,000, in all four Gospels, Mark is the only one who gives us this little detail that when Jesus instructed them to sit down, they sat down on the green grass. And you know, to us, we don't think that because we live on a green island. But in the Mediterranean, that tells you exactly the time of year it was. It was April. Because it's after the spring and when the grass has started growing, but it's before the heat of summer has come. So we know exactly the time of year because Mark's given us that little detail. When they arrive at shore, very often we find that actually the other gospel writers move on very quickly, but Mark has the detail that actually the boat wasn't actually brought right up onto land, but that they anchored off the shore. Just another little detail that tells you, actually, this is someone who was there and is actually recording what happened. I'm sure many of us are aware also, do you know about the blind beggar at Jericho? Oh, yeah, that's Bartimaeus, isn't it? But actually, it's only in Mark's gospel that he's named. Again, check it out in the other gospels. Mark is the one who tells us this wasn't just any old blind person or a blind beggar by the road, as the others do. He's the one who says, no, we know who his name is. He was actually Bartimaeus. And again, in the same incident, the crowd in all the other Gospels tell him to shut up, but it's Mark alone who gives us the detail that when Jesus said, come on, tell him to come to me, the crowd then responds saying, cheer up, he's calling you. Another little detail that just says he knows. We've talked about the theory that potentially the upper room could have been in Mark's family home, but certainly whether that's true or not, Mark tells us about when they wanted to identify where they were supposed to be going for having the upper room, it's a man carrying a jar. Again, an interesting detail, and also a very unusual thing for a man to be carrying water in those days. And actually, at the end of the meal, Mark is the only one who tells us they sung a hymn, or certainly the first one who gives us that little detail about that act of worship before they went out. Those are just a few examples. All through the gospel, we get lots of little examples of little details that say, hang on, these are first-hand accounts of somebody who was actually there, who's remembering it and passing it on to Mark so Mark can write it down. And that's why we believe quite strongly that it was almost certainly, and it's good reason for thinking it was Mark dictating to Peter. There is another reason for that as well. And Sarah, apologies to you for picking that particular passage. But the reason we had chapter 7 was because it is one of the occasions that in Mark's Gospel we find Aramaic used. Okay, Aramaic was the language of the day. Why is it there? It's there because in every instance these are the words of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I kind of, you know, the hairs on the back of my neck go up when I think of not simply an English translation or the Greek word or the Hebrew word, but we actually have the very word that Jesus himself actually uttered. Now, again, that is saying this is firsthand. This is a witness. This is a person who was there who is saying. So, Talitha cum, that's the picture you can see up there, is when Jesus says to Jairus' daughter, little girl, get up. And so astonishing was that, that it was etched on Peter's memory banks, the very words that Jesus said. And so, likewise, with this man who was healed, that Sarah has just read to us. Ephatha, Ephatha, be opened. Peter again remembered the exact words. Corban is a bit more complicated, so we'll just leave that one for the moment. Abba, Peter remembers Jesus talking about God simply as Father, and how fundamental and how revolutionary that was, that Jesus introduces to us Daddy as the way that we should address God in such familiar terms. And then finally on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the cry of dereliction, as it's called, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, it's blood-curdling in some ways. No wonder Peter recollected those words. Now, this is the reason why many people feel really quite comfortable with saying that Mark is actually recording what Peter said. Because Papias, or Papias the Elder, who, if you look at his dates, he is simply the next generation. So he will have known, or possibly will have known, actual Christians who had known Jesus, may have known Mark, may have known Peter and John himself. In fact, where we have up here, and the elder is the term that is traditionally used of the Apostle John. In fact, John 2 and 3 begin with the elder as the one who is writing. And so Papias said, the elder used to say this, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said and done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord himself, nor had followed him, but later on followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, that's complicated Greek and so on, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. So what Papias is saying is, whereas with Luke's gospel, many have undertaken to write an account of the things that Jesus did, blah, 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 I have decided to write it as an orderly account. There you go, we got the start of the next sermon, all right, in the series. Mark's not attempting to do that, and Papias is telling us that, and I'm just going to show you what he does actually do. To leave out nothing of what he heard and to make no false statements in them. So everything he says is accurate and true. He's got it from Peter, but it's all kind of a bit kind of hodgepodge in a collection. So how does Mark put the gospel together? Well, I rather liked this when I discovered it. It's a geographical structure. It's not in line of order. So this is one of the reasons why I encourage us, when we're going through this series, to read each book in one go, because you begin to see the patterns within the book. And sure enough, as you read Mark's Gospel, absolutely everything that's going on in chapters 1 to 6, it's crowded around Galilee. The only thing, I've just said everything, haven't I, that you could possibly say isn't quite around Galilee is actually the kind of the prologue looking at John the Baptist baptizing at the Jordan, but that could have been very close to the Sea of Galilee as well, and Jesus' own baptism as well. But otherwise, we've got events around Capernaum, where Jesus made his home, Nazareth, of course, where he came from, Bethsaida, quite a bit, Gennesaret and the Gerasenes are mentioned. But look, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, lots in chapter 5, 6 and 7, it's all around the lake. And Jesus is crisscrossing backwards and forwards across the Lake of Galilee. That's where everything is centred. So what Mark obviously did, collecting what Peter had been giving him, he's put it all together around, okay, this is the Galilean ministry. We'll find it in a slightly different order, going backwards and forwards to Jerusalem in the other Gospels, and most especially John. John's got a number of visits backwards and forwards too. So it's just the style that Mark is adopting as he is writing his Gospel. He then goes beyond chapters 7, 8 and 9. So in chapter 7, we go up to Tyre and Sidon, and in fact, Sarah read that to us. In chapter 8, we're in Caesarea Philippi, and that, of course, is where the great confession of Jesus is. Who do people say that I am? The context of that is really quite significant when we realise that Caesarea Philippi is where there was some emperor worship going on. And so Jesus is kind of drawing contrast between what's going on in terms of false worship and who the real worship should be directed. And so when this act of faith comes from Peter, he really feels this is inspired of God. Mount Hermon is traditionally the location of the Transfiguration in chapter 9. And then we've got the Decapolis, which simply means in Greek 10 cities, okay? 10 cities and the area around those 10 cities. But whereas this area here, Galilee, or more accurately kind of this area here, is Jewish, and then down here, Judea, is Jewish. In fact, this is basically ministry among Gentiles. I mean, you wouldn't get a Jewish city called Caesarea Philippi, would you? Its name tells you it's Gentile. Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician cities, this is where the account of the woman who engages with Jesus and Jesus celebrates her faith and heals her daughter. And the Decapolis, that's where we actually have in chapter 5, Legion, and then Jesus does the miracle with the man that, again, Sarah was talking about, is in the Decapolis. Maybe something going on there in terms of when Legion had gone and he had been encouraged to share his faith. Then, very briefly, we have in chapter 10 the movement of Jesus from the north, from Galilee and Decapolis and so on, down to Judea. And then rapidly on from that, the rest of Mark's Gospel deals with everything that happened within Jerusalem, including Jericho on the way in chapter 10. Bethany is in chapters 11, 12 and 14. But it's the temple, which is the centre of activity. Here is the temple here. And this is the section that primarily deals with Jesus teaching and what he is teaching within the temple courts. Of course, Matthew will expand on that hugely as he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Luke also will expand on it. But for Mark, most of the teaching takes place in the temple courts and the temple precincts. And that then just kind of leads to that that conflict between Jesus. You pick up some of the tension in the Galilean ministry, because although Jesus is in Galilee, people have come from Jerusalem in order to test him and to question him and so on, including the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But the real conflict takes place in these chapters here and then leads obviously to Jesus' arrest and his death and the resurrection. So that's kind of the movement and the structure of Mark's Gospel and how he's putting it together. But what is his message? Mark introduces us to the word euangelion. And we get from that word evangelist and evangelical, and evangelism. And the word euangelium is gospel. Oops, didn't mean to do that. Is gospel, and it literally means good news. And he introduces it to us, and this is the reason why I wanted us to have the first few verses of Mark as our reading. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And then, in verse 15, as I had in our call to worship, the time has come, says Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and, what is it again? Believe the good news. Our Christian faith is good news. Please remember that. That's why our worship is meant to be uplifting and meant to bring us joy as we worship our God, because this is the God who does good things to us and for us, and everything about what he wants is good for us. So it means literally good news. Let's have a look at one or two significant passages. So in chapter 1 and verse 40, we find several miracles. And in verse 40, we find a man with leprosy came to him, begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And we read about the compassion of Jesus. And we come across that frequently throughout the gospel. And the word that is used is splagnitsomai. It's what they might call an onomatopoeic word. You know, you kind of feel it in the way that you pronounce it, because you kind of have to lift your diaphragm in order to actually to say splagnitsomai. And it's almost in the guts as you say it. Well, that's kind of what Jesus was feeling. One of my problems with a lot of medieval art about Jesus is, frankly, he looks pompous. And my Jesus is not pompous. Jesus is approachable. He is human. He feels. So even trying to find a decent picture of this encounter with a... There's kind of, you know, "I will deign to touch you." Jesus probably hugged this bloke. He wouldn't have been touched by another human being for years because he had to say unclean. But Jesus, we say, "I am willing," and he touched him. Okay, so the Greek doesn't say embrace, so I might be slightly overstating it. But he has that compassion. And that's what he expects of us too. He wants our hearts to be soft. One of the biggest complaints of God's people in the Old Testament was they had hard hearts. And Ezekiel tells us God promises that he will give his people, in place of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. And here it is. Jesus has a heart of flesh himself. That's what splagnitsomai is telling us. Let's move on. There is also an important thread within this book. And that is what's called the messianic secret. You had a little hint of it earlier, in as much as Jesus says to many a person who is healed, "Don't tell anybody." He says to his disciples after he has been, they have revealed him as the Messiah, "Don't tell anybody." And many people, we think, surely that's what he wants. The problem is, as we read about the in John's Gospel, I think it is, they don't quote me on that one, after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to come and make him king by force. Their understanding of king was the wrong kind of king. There's a lot more that can be said about the messianic secret, or what's called the mystery of the kingdom, but I'm looking at my watch and realise we need to move on. Because another important passage is in chapter 2. Again, it's a healing, but it's this healing where the paralyzed man comes and Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive. Totally revolutionary to the people of his day. "No one who has authority but God alone," is what they were quoting. And of course, Mark is saying, yes. So what does that mean about Jesus? if he has authority. They were getting the wrong end of the stick, thinking he cannot. But he is saying, yes, he can, because it tells us that he is divine. He is the Son of God. And then, in many ways, this is probably the most important message for us to pick up. I don't know about you, how many times you have heard a sermon on repentance. And what did you think as I read out the call to worship, where we said, and Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. I don't know about you, but when I hear that word repent, I often think, I'm not very comfortable with that. Now, is it because it's what Dan would call Christianese? Or is it actually because I don't like being told I've got to change? Or is it because I've heard too many preachers who are actually saying repentance is negative? It's all about turning your back, giving up. But Jesus, in one breath, is saying, repent and believe the good news. Don't separate them. Repentance is good news. And that's what was revolutionary, both about John the Baptist, who starts talking about repentance as preparing the way for Jesus, and Jesus as he then continues the message. Repentance, as I have said repeatedly to those of you who've been here quite a while, doesn't actually mean be full of remorse. It means change your mind. The Greek word is metanoia, change of brain, of mind. So it doesn't necessarily mean we have to get emotional, but it does mean something has to significantly change within us so that our orientation is away from self and towards God, which is why I put on the slide at the bottom there, not my way, but God's way. That's what we are changing. Sometimes it involves remorse and sometimes it doesn't. Often it must always involve the will. That's what repentance is all about. But the key thing about it is like a thread that goes all the way through this gospel. So John the Baptist, the forerunner, begins talking about repentance. Jesus, his message is repentance. When he sends the 12 out, he tells them to preach the message of repentance. And of course, what he is saying also to us is that's the message that we need to pass on to the world. When we leave here this morning, we go out into a broken world. We go out into a world that is trying to do it, as Frank Sinatra said, my way. And our message and our witness that we were looking at the last time I was preaching is that it needs to be God's way. Now, the only way to get from my way to God's way is through repentance. But Jesus is saying, this is good news. And what we also need to be are those who live that good news, so that people can actually see there's something in us that actually demonstrates the goodness of the news. Did you notice at the end of the reading that Sarah read to us, he has done all things well? That's what they need to see a little bit of in us as well. So repentance has to be preached. The need to change has to be there, but it's good news. Really, really good news. If we can just get hold of that. I do actually need to ask, has everybody here actually repented? Has everybody here actually bent the knee to Jesus? And if you haven't, I would say, well, is it the will bit that's the problem? Is it that you don't understand that it's good news? Do you actually want to persist in a life that's not going to end up in life? Do you want to persist in what's only going to lead you down a dead end? Because Jesus is saying, when you repent and turn to me, life opens up. And that's what all the healings and the teaching of this gospel are all about. So let's finish. Mark's gospel is about good news, and it includes good news about repentance. But of course, the main thing is Jesus himself is the good news. He's the one who brings healing. He's the one who brings meaning to our lives. He's the one who teaches the way that we should live. He is the one who has dealt with our sins. And it's good news about him being the king who ultimately will come again. And he talks about that in chapter 13 as well, which I've not touched on. Let's just bow together in prayer. So Father, Jesus is king, and we have to ask ourselves the question, and we can only answer that in our own hearts. Is Jesus king of my life? Lord, my prayer is that every single one of us will either be able to say an absolute yes right now, or shortly we'll find Jesus so revealed that every single one of us can say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, my King, my Saviour. And Lord, may we know the fullness of life that he brings. And if that means daily dying, taking up our cross, daily having to repent and change our minds and not do things our way but his way, then will you grant us the grace to do so? And will you help all of us to find the time just to go and have a look at this gospel and to gain from this gospel of Mark the good news that you want us to hear? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.